If you would please join me once again in the book of 1 John. If you have your Bibles, join me there. If not, it will be on the projection in front of you. We continue preaching through these three books of John, and then we'll eventually move to the book of Jude. And the basic underlying theme here is knowing the truth. In a world that in many ways denies the objective truth of God, we in different forms and pieces and parts here going through these four books want to understand the truth and live the truth, know the truth. Because as I've said, we're so challenged in our world today by those who want to reconfigure, create a different narrative. And so here, I give you this passage, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Hear the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his most holy, inspired word. I've entitled the sermon, "Marks of a True Christian." Now, when I use the phraseology, "marks of a true Christian," we're looking at those identifiable actions or traits, the distinguishing characteristics that reveal the nature of a person. And so the marks of a Christian are those identifiable traits, the habits, the characteristics that say, without ever saying a word, but that says, "I'm a Christian." And so that's what we're looking at, those marks. Here in these verses, John gives us three marks that I would say, characteristics of a life lived in fellowship, walking, as I portrayed with the children, walking in the ways of Christ. The first mark is a Christian knows who Jesus is. Now, for many of us, for some of us, that may sound overly simplistic, but it's critical. The second mark, a Christian trusts what Jesus did on the cross. And then third, again, simply said, but challenging in its way, a Christian does as Jesus commands. Three marks. We know who Jesus is, we trust what he did on the cross, and we do as Jesus commands. We will dig into each of those here just in a moment. But before we do, I'd like to direct your attention to the address in the way John begins this passage. He addresses those that he is writing to as "my little children." This says a great deal about John, "my little children." John's an elderly man. He's an apostle. He has walked with Jesus Christ. He has been in captivity on the island of Patmos, writing the book of Revelation. However, now he has been released from Patmos and finds himself as a pastor of the church in Ephesus, the church that Paul planted probably some 55, 60 years earlier. He's now in Ephesus But in these words, my little children, we understand that his pastor's heart has not diminished whatsoever. My little children, this tone of love and care and affection, this pastoral instruction is clear in the words that he uses here. He sees this church. He sees those who would be reading these words as his own children. And so, as any pastor worth his salt, he desires to teach them and to encourage them, to lead them on a path, on a walk that's proper in the ways of Christ. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that. And so we hear the love and the compassion. But then we immediately ask the question. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that. So that what? John? He writes so that they will not sin. Hear the first portion of verse 1 again. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Folks, here is our first theological challenge in this passage. Is John saying that there is a path where one will not sin? If we were to stay at that passage alone, then we could mount a pretty fair argument. However, this is not what John is saying. Look at the second part of verse 1. He says, I write to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, or anyone does sin, okay, so we do have the presence of sin, so that means that John is not saying that we cannot not sin. So what is he writing here? He is saying that there is sin, but what he is saying is that we are no longer in bondage to sin. Now, I don't get this alone out of the second chapter of 1 John. We develop our theology, as I've said so many times. We develop our theology not at the verse level, but at the entire book level. We bring all these things together to understand what we are being taught. So here, we're not teaching that one will not sin this side of glory, but that we are no longer in bondage to sin. Therefore, we can grow and mature where sin has a less and less and less influence in our lives. Folks, that's sanctification. Sanctification simply means to grow more and more like Christ, to be more and more like Christ. And so every day I pray that we are growing more and more, that sin and that harmfulness and that challenge and those lies of Satan have less and less place in our lives. He's writing to encourage the believer that one may not fall prey to sin as we mature, as we once did in our younger, less matured Christian lives. Now let's dig into our passage. Again, the totality of verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John knew, as all writers of Scripture know, that we also know ourselves personally, that there's going to be occasions of defeat in the Christian lives. So the mark of a Christian is not some overzealous aim to perfection. Now, please hear me well. We want to move more and more like Christ, but that degree of obtaining a perfection this side of glory, that's, and see, it's almost hard for me to put it in words these way. That's not our, well, that certainly is our desire. Using the reality and wisdom, we know that there are those times of sin. And so our desire is not that overzealous aim of perfection, but rather what we do about the sin that so easily does entangle us. John writes here, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Meaning we have a way of dealing with and handling. But here's the point. And what we do about that sin depends on our knowledge of who Jesus is. The first mark. Who is Jesus and what has He done for us and what is He doing for us right now? What a Christian believes, now hear me clearly, what a Christian believes about Jesus Christ is the ultimate foundation for our lives. What we believe about Jesus Christ is the ultimate foundation, because if we are wrong here, if we are wrong in our discussion about who Jesus is, then everything else from that point on is going to be deficient as well. The first mark is to know who Jesus is. Okay, let's ask the question, who is this man? First of all, the name, Jesus. This is His earthly name, which securely places Him in a historical context. A man, actually there were many men, but a man, the Son of God, Jesus, walked this earth. There are historical accounts of this man, Jesus, living and walking on this earth. It was not simply a figment of someone's imagination that it'd be great to write about this character. It'll uphold our religion. Let's write about a man named Jesus walked this earth who taught about God. Also, in the name Jesus, it has meaning. It stated clearly why He came. If you go back to Matthew 1:21, the parents of Jesus were told, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." So again, who is this man Jesus? An historical figure. He came, He has the name which portrays He is to save His people from their sins. Secondly, in His name, He is the Christ. He is the Christ. Now, this is His title. Jesus the Christ. This is His title. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah. He was sent by God the Father to accomplish the Father's will, to accomplish the Father's decree. He is the Son of God. Now, bringing these two together in His full name, my full name in the old language would be Tim the Watson. Back in the Scottish, as I trace this name, it was the son of Watt. Trace it on back. Anyway, so Jesus the Christ is His title. Now, this underscores, pulling these two names together, underscores, as it gives us here in our text, that He is the righteous one. I almost wish in Holy Text they had capitalized the word righteous. But He is the righteous one. In His eternal deity, being God, He is righteous. And then to His earthly life, having the name Jesus, saving those that are His from their sins, and Him living a sinless life, made Him righteous. I try to bring this up every time we have communion, and I'm sure I've fallen not doing that. But when Jesus says, remember me when you take this. Okay, remember what Jesus has done. Okay, we quickly go to the crucifixion and the resurrection. Rarely do we mention remembering His life. But He lived a sinless life. He lived the righteous life. He upheld the law. So He has place being our advocate because He upheld God's law, which we need, because you and I cannot keep the law. So the mark of a true Christian is to know who Jesus Christ is, and the mark of a true Christian never, ever wavers. from these statements of who Jesus Christ is. Let us never be mistaken about who Jesus Christ is. And as I've said, with that position, his righteousness, the place the Father has given him, he is now our advocate, which means he is interceding between us and the Father. He has rightfully been put in that place because of who he is. All right, now the second mark of a Christian trusts what Jesus did on the cross. Trusts what Jesus did on the cross. Look with me at verse 2. And I'll read that again for us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours alone, but also for the sins of the whole world. The key word here is propitiation. One of those technical, theological, biblical words that has great meaning, but we need to understand what it is and what it says. Another phrase we might use in place of the word propitiation is atoning sacrifice. We're a little bit more comfortable with that phrase. As our advocate, Jesus Christ presented himself to the Father as that propitiation, that atoning sacrifice. And here's the depth of the meaning of that word propitiation. Not only did he provide atoning sacrifice, but then he removed the wrath of God from you. And that's the fuller meaning of that word. Not only did he atone for your sins, but in atoning for your sins, he put up his hand, as it were, to God's wrath and says, that has no place here for this person. The Christian rejoices and gives thanks that for that atoning sacrifice which has turned away God's wrath forever for that one who is the believer. And then we trust that that action is complete on our behalf. Now, what that means very simply is, just as I did just a few moments ago when I went into that time of pastoral prayer, I visualize in my mind sometimes going into that throne room where God the Father can be accessed, and being a sinner, I can walk into that place and not be afraid. Not be afraid. Because Jesus Christ has atoned for my sin, and by being that propitiation, he has withheld the wrath of God the Father. And so when he looks at me now, thank the good Lord, he doesn't see me. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ covering me. And I'm coming in there as a weak and broken sinner in the name of Jesus Christ. And you have access. And I trust that. If you didn't, you could never approach God the Father in prayer. Propitiation, atoning sacrifice. Now, let's look at the second half of this verse 2b, because this gives us our second theological challenge of this passage. He says he's a propitiation for our sins, and here's the phrase, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's the challenge. All right, does this mean that Jesus in his work provided the atoning sacrifice for everyone? Am I to stand here and preach universal salvation? It says right there, he died for the sins of the whole world. Are all individuals free from sin's bondage due to the work of Jesus on the cross? I hope you see the issue there. Sadly, however, to the joy of many, this idea of universal salvation is taught all too often. This is not what John is saying. The fact that John here in this passage differentiates between ours, he says he died for our sins, but then he also says he died for the sins of the world, reveals that there's a difference. He's talking about one group of people, ours, the people of the church, and then he's talking about the people of the world. Okay, that's not gotten us off the hook yet, but there's two different groups of individuals he's addressing. The phrase, our sins, refers to those in the church, and then his use of world here is a general term referring to all of those outside the church. Now, again, as I've said before, we don't develop our theology at the verse level. We use the entire Bible to bring together what we think and believe about God and our religion. So frequently in holy texts, when this word world is used, it is used as a negative reference to the rebellion of the sinful ones who are outside the atoning work of Jesus Christ. In John's writings, we've said it many times, walking in darkness, as we've referred to, can be also termed walking in the ways of the world. Okay, again, that has not gotten us off the hook completely. What John is saying here is that yes, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, meaning that in general, the gospel goes out to everyone. There's no one segment of the world's population that is to be excluded from the gospel message. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Everyone has access to the hearing of the gospel message. However, and here's where the rub comes, it gives some heartburn. However, as that gospel message goes out to the world in general, only those whom the Father has called and given to Jesus Christ to be covered in his redeeming work will respond to that gospel call. So the message goes out, but those whom the Father has appointed will hear that gospel message, and the Holy Spirit enter the heart and respond. No one is to be excluded from that gospel message. Nothing else is needed than the work of Jesus Christ for the propitiation of our sins. And that gospel call is to go out to everyone, but those whom the Father has given to Christ will respond. So the second mark of the Christian is that we trust what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for our sins. Thirdly, a true mark of the Christian is that she does as Jesus commands. It's rather simple here. Obedience. Obedience. I could go on in a huge, long litany of things here to support that idea, that teaching. A mark of a Christian is obedience. John says in his gospel, chapter 14, he says, Jesus saying, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Now, there's some arguments against this. Of course, there is. First of all, when we begin speaking about this obedience, we begin speaking about the do's that we must do. Some people will quickly jump off into this idea of legalism. You give me too many things. You're measuring my faith, the level of my faith, by what I do. One minister told my dad when he was going through such a grave illness, he said, if you would do better and have a greater faith, you wouldn't be sick all the time. We move off into this thing of legalism. There will be those who say, I am just supposed to love. I don't want any confessionals. I don't want any doctrine. I don't want any of these command things. Jesus Christ is love, and I'm just supposed to love everybody. Well, loving is a good place to start. But there's a whole lot of commands that come revealing that true nature of love. There are those who say that the law has no place in our lives today, that we live under the covenant of grace. Well, in part, that is true. We do live in a covenant of grace. We do live in a time of grace. However, grace does not displace God's law. That law still stands. But that law is no longer that shield like the Old Testament folks who were trying to attain the blessings of God by keeping the command. Those things should be eternalized and should become a very part of who we are. Not to do to gain, but to do to reveal who we are. The mark of a Christian reveals the love of God by keeping His commands. Because God said that I have now written my laws on their hearts, and so they are without excuse. So that love of God, the following the commands, should be written on our hearts, and that we do that to reflect our love for God, not to gain any merit. So it's not legalism. We can't simply throw away the law because we don't like it and live under the license of grace. No. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll follow my commands. As I said, it's that simple to say. So those are the three marks. And John kind of gives a little culmination to these three marks by verse 4. When he says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. A liar. Any other rationale besides following the commands to reflect the love of God in us, any other rationale whatsoever is simply to be categorized as a lie. Is a lie. And John goes on. Look at verse 5. He's encouraging now. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God. So if we see our brothers and sisters keeping the law, keeping the commandments, showing that love, then we know that the love of God is in him, in her. And then he goes on to say that truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. If we are keeping the commands, if we're following those things out of love, then we know that we are God with God and He is in us. Now, the key word here that might need a little bit of help is that word perfected. He says the love of God is perfected. The word perfected does not mean without error. Perfected here means to mature, to become complete. So now let's read that verse again with a word substitution here just a bit, if you will mind, don't mind me kind of messing with the language here. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is being matured, becoming complete. And by this we know that we are in Christ, in him, excuse me. The more we obey God's word, the closer we come to Him, the closer we come to Him, the greater we mature. And this further leads us into accomplishing what He calls us to do. So as we grow and mature in this word, we are becoming more perfected, which means becoming more mature, becoming more and more like Christ. The test for living in the light of God is that, are we growing in our faith? Are we growing in our love? Are we growing in our Christ-likeness? Simple test. Look at the mirror this afternoon when you get home. Am I more like Christ today than I was yesterday? Am I more like Christ today than I was 10 years ago? Because that coming closer reveals more. As we said last week, the coming closer, that light's a little brighter, reveals the sin, which I ask the Holy Spirit to expose and help me through it, means I grow more and more like Christ. One commentator writes, "No Christian's love for God is perfect, but the more perfect one's knowledge, the more perfect one's obedience and love." And then I get to verse 6, which I kind of humorously gave to the kids. Verse 6 says we are to walk the way Jesus did. And of course we know, as I pointed out to the children, this is not physically walking. It simply means walking in your life, walking in my life, the way Jesus walked in His life. He walked in the light of the Father's love. He walked in obedience to the Father's commands. How many times did He say, "I'm not here to do my will, but here to do the will of the Father"? And then He walked in perfect love. He loved the needy. He loved the forlorn. He loved those that were blind, the lame, the broken, the misguided. He didn't go hang out with the saints, supposedly, in the synagogue. Yes, He went in to read with them, but then He went out into the streets. Walking the way Jesus walked, loving one another. Again, a simple test. Are we walking in the ways of Christ? So here we have it. The marks of a true Christian. Knows who Jesus is. Trusts what Jesus has done. First, knowing what He's done fully and trusting that. And then doing what Jesus has called on us to do. Simple in statements. Sometimes rather challenging in action. That's where we pray, "Oh, Holy Spirit, come. Oh, Holy Spirit, come." But let me draw your attention back to the first one, because as I've said, that's where it all starts. That we know who Jesus is. His name is Jesus. He came to save. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. He is the righteous. He is the one atoning for. He is the one who has given that propitiation, that atoning sacrifice that now stands against the wrath of God on your behalf. If we get that piece wrong, then we err. Let us know who Jesus Christ is. Amen, amen, and amen.